What on earth does that genealogy have to do with the clearly established cycle of sin, judgment, and grace that we have come to expect in our reading of the text? Why is that there? How does this display that God had shown grace when He judged the nations?
Thanks for being with us on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing our series, Foundations, a Survey of Genesis. Don has part two of a message titled, The Ruin and Hope of Nations. Last time, Don took us through the great flood described in Genesis. We saw that it was a judgment for the total corruption of humankind. But what of grace? That's Don's focus now, as we join him in the Truth Pulpit.
Look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. And the ark was their instrument of salvation that carried them through. The ark was a means of God's grace to them. God kept his promise and brought them relief. He preserved them and used them to reestablish the created order. Look at Genesis 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. God remembered him. Now look, this means more than an act of mental memory. It's not like God was saying, I'm doing, you know, Noah, yeah, I remember. His mind isn't like that, and what we do is not what we should attribute to God in this passage. When it says that God remembered Noah, it means that God, in his faithful love, intervened on Noah's behalf in the midst of the judgment. He even established a covenant not to destroy the world with water again. So great was his faithful love to Noah. Now look at chapter 9, verse 11 here, and we see a little bit about the covenant. And notice how much this isn't God's initiative. This isn't Noah earning this. This is a unilateral covenant, a gift from God, a gift of God's grace that he established with Noah. Verse 8, God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. He's promising something that he was under no external obligation to do. Just like God was under no external obligation to save you in your sins, so here, under no external obligation, motivated only by the goodness of his perfect grace, he enters into this covenant and establishes it. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. By the way, there's another indication that the flood had to be universal. We have all kinds of local floods, don't we? There are all kinds of local floods around the world on an ongoing basis. It's not because God forgot this covenant that he made in Genesis 9. It's because he's talking about a universal flood he would never do again. Verse 12, God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Verse 16, I realize it's a longer text. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. He says, I'll never do this again. Not because it would be wrong for him to do that, but as an act of His grace. As they stepped out of the ark, He makes promises and He says, this will never happen again by water. And you see the goodness, the kindness of God to undeserving creatures, making promises which He was under no obligation to make, and say, let me make a promise to you. Really, God? Really? You would make a promise on your own initiative that I am not worthy of? Really, God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you promise me the forgiveness of sins? You call me, you offer me, you promise that if I come to you that you will give me rest. Really, you promise that you'll forgive my sins, that you'll wipe my slate clean, that you'll impute the very righteousness of Christ to my account so that I can have bold and confident access to you. Really, God? I don't deserve that. Precisely. Precisely. You see, God is unveiling in the covenant with Noah this aspect of His undeserved favor, these promises of His grace. And what I want you to see is that this is a foretaste of grace that's going to be manifested more fully when Christ comes. Christ comes in the gospel, when Christ forgives us of our sins. And we promise eternal life based on the authority of Scriptures to every sinner who will repent and believe. That unfathomable, wonderful goodness and grace of God to undeserving people is simply the full fruition of that which was being shown early on in the book of Genesis. He's a wonderful, wonderful God. Now, that's the flood. You would think that such favor to have brought a small group through such universal judgment and then bringing them out and giving them promises that they would never have to go through that again, you would think, perhaps, that such a change of direction in man that there would be a gratitude and in response that would change the course and there wouldn't be this return of corruption that caused the judgment in the first place. You would think that, but that's not what happened. You see, the flood destroyed sinful men. What it did not do, it did not destroy their sinful nature. And the corrupt seed in the heart grew back. And we see that in the Tower of Babel. And we come now to the final cycle of sin, judgment, and grace in Genesis 1 to 11. We need to set a couple of brief verses of context first. We'll try to go through this more quickly, although admittedly I'm only halfway through my notes. As part of God's creation ordinance, He commanded man to multiply and fill the earth. Go back to Genesis 1, verse 28. We need to go a little more quickly here. You say, hey, I'm not the one slowing it down. That's you, Pastor. Okay, I accept responsibility. Genesis 1:28. In creation, God blessed man and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the flesh of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He says, multiply and fill the earth. Spread out, in other words. Well, He repeated similar instruction to Noah and his sons in chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so there's this obligation on humanity to spread out, to fill the earth. That's what God wanted. He wanted man to be spread out over the earth and to exercise the dominion that he had been assigned to rule. And all of that plays into what we're about to see as once more in a cycle that would almost get wearisome because of its repetitive nature, you see the sin of man. And in this final cycle here in Genesis 1 to 11, we find man rebelling against that command to multiply and fill the earth. Look at Genesis 11, verse 1. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Oh, are you kidding me? Not again. Not again. Adam, don't eat from the fruit of the tree. Cain, sin's crouching at your door. Noah, surrounded by a corrupt human race. And here again, you see the wearisome corruption and sin of men saying, let's not do what God said we should do. Well, as we've come to expect, God does not treat rebellion against Him lightly. As we've come to expect, God intervenes in judgment, the judgment of God here. God brought judgment on the nations by confusing their languages so that they would be forced to separate. Look at verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. They had to scatter because they could no longer talk to one another. God somehow supernaturally split the languages. They had one language, and suddenly multiple languages were imposed upon them, which prevented them from carrying out their sinful rebellion against God. Their plans for a unifying structure were frustrated by a supernatural act of God's judgment. Incidentally, that gives you a beautiful perspective on how wonderful Pentecost is in Acts 2, when all of a sudden the nations are gathered together and the apostles and their associates are speaking in different tongues. They're speaking in languages that they did not know so that the gospel could be heard by these people in their own language. What God did in judgment in Genesis 11, He starts to reverse in Acts chapter 2 through the proclamation of the gospel. People gathered in one place with different languages suddenly are hearing it all and having understanding. Going back to Genesis 11, the cycle of sin, judgment, and grace leads you to expect another act of grace here. For the careful reader, Adam got his animal skins. Cain got a mark. Noah had the covenant of the rainbow. And it's just so sweet to see God showing favor to those who had obviously forfeited any favor whatsoever. Any claim on God, utterly forfeited, bankrupt before Him. Like every sinner, no claim, spiritually bankrupt. All we could do is cry out for mercy. And so you're expecting another sign of grace in the text now. Adam got his skins. Cain got some kind of token sign. Noah got a rainbow. But what comes next now in the text is something totally unexpected. You go to verse 10 and you get this. This is the grace of God for the sake of your notes, but this is not what you expect at all. Verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons. Why are we talking about this? What does this have to do with anything? What does this have to do with the judgment on another aspect of the corrupt human race? Why are you telling me about these generations? The cycle has been broken and now we're talking about something unrelated? Probably not. But instead of an outward expression of grace, Moses provides the genealogy of Shem. And you say, where's this going? Doesn't that seem strange? And Moses traces the genealogy down to a man named Terah and his children, specifically a son named Abram. Look at verse 26. I think this is so cool. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. And if you're reading through your Bible plan, your annual, yearly Bible plan, this is where you start to nod off. Because the totality, the foundation is being laid here for a spectacular display of grace that goes so far beyond what Noah, Cain, and Adam saw combined together. Don't nod off here. This is really important. Verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. On it goes. Verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. That's almost weird. Almost. What on earth does that genealogy have to do with the clearly established cycle of sin, judgment, and grace that we have come to expect in our reading of the text? Why is that there? How does that help? How does this display that God had shown grace when he judged the nations? Did Moses just suddenly take a weird turn into of interest into genealogies and tracing the ancestral tree? No. Where do we get relief from this wearying repetition of man's rebellion and ruin? Well, you see the 12 there in your text, right? Chapter 12. That's really unfortunate. If it weren't for a chapter break inserted by someone 2,500 years later, the connection might be clearer to us. Chapter 12 isn't starting a whole brand new line of thought. Chapter 12 is the culmination. It's the beginning of the culmination of the ultimate expression of the grace of God. The pattern that Moses had set is being continued, not broken here. And here's the beauty of it. God is showing that it's no longer going to be grace through an outward token, like an animal skin, like the mark given to Cain, like a rainbow in the sky, as marvelous and as wonderful as those things may be. What God is now doing, having judged all of the world in the flood, having judged the nations and ruined the intent of the nations by his sovereign might, now God is introducing a great next step in the unfolding of grace. Grace would no longer be through an outward token. God would now provide blessing through a human channel. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Understanding that this is a continuation of the text, not a new episode that changes the direction. The whole text of Genesis is going in the same direction. Moses didn't take a detour. He didn't suddenly turn left. or turn right. He's going straight ahead. He's continuing the pattern. And when you remember that God had judged the nations, he had judged the world so mightily in chapter 6 through 11, now this makes some sense. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. This is, again, unmerited grace. Abram couldn't have demanded this from God. Abram didn't earn this from God. God chose Abram to give this favor to him. You say, well, good for Abram. What's that got to do with the nations and their judgment? Look at this. This is incredible. This is magnificent. This buckles the knees. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In the flood, he judged the whole earth. At Babel, he judged the nations. Now he's saying, I'm introducing something that is going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. This must be really good. And we'll look at it next time. It sets the context for the rest of the Bible. It sets the context for the gospel. Let me just remind you of what we looked at. One little thing, just to kind of whet your appetite and encourage you to be back. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. I know how hard it is to find in the New Testament. Matthew 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Hallelujah. Here we see Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of that promise, that Jesus would be the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our wonderful, lovely Lord and Savior. Here we find the one who would be the blessing to all the families of the earth. It's a direct connection. Christ is the fulfillment of this gracious promise. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, after his redemptive death, after his glorious resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 19 says, go therefore and make disciples of what? Tell me. All the nations. Genesis 12 starts us on a path that leads us to Christ. And that is the greatest grace of them all. Praise be to God. The genealogy is no interruption into the flow. It's leading us to that which ultimately leads us to Christ. And in Christ, perfect grace is on display. In Christ, your judgment is satisfied. In Christ, all of the rivers of grace are promised and poured out upon you, starting here at your conversion and flowing on through all of eternity, never to cease. That's what Genesis 12 starts. How great is this grace that saves us? We'll look at Abraham next time. Thank you for your patience.
God's grace is undeserved, and but for his revelation of it through his word, we'd have no reason to expect any grace or mercy. But the grace revealed in Genesis is merely a foreshadowing of the gospel, as we'll be reminded in the days ahead here on the Truth Pulpit. Pastor Don Green will be continuing our series, Foundations, A Survey of Genesis, so plan now to be with us. But right now, here's Don with a pastoral word of encouragement.
Well, you know, my friend, as we've studied Genesis here over the past several broadcasts, I hope that you've been greatly encouraged to see the plan that God has in place for the future of the nations. And His plan is rooted to bless nations, to bless those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from every tribe and tongue anywhere in the world. Everyone throughout the world can find a perfect Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was part of the promise. That was central to the promise that God made to Abraham, that his seed would be a blessing to the nations. And my friend, if you are in Christ, you are a beneficiary of the promises that God made to Abraham and now has fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you that perhaps aren't a Christian as you listen in today, oh my friend, I invite you to come to Christ. He will save you from sin. Come to Him, go to Him, flee to Him and ask Him to save you. You know what He'll do? He'll do exactly what He promised.
Thanks, Don, and thank you, friend, for tuning in today. We'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.